say that it is, it has been an incredible honor, privilege, and pleasure to be here with you over the course of these last several days. They have raced by. And I'm always grateful for the reception that I experienced here at Union. And I'm encouraged by this place. I was talking earlier with the doctor and I in the office about how discouraging sometimes this culture war can be. So we look around and see the numbers. I shared the statistics with you earlier on when we started about how few people are operating from a biblical worldview, and about how influenced we've become by our culture, and it is as though the culture has drifted and we have drifted along with it. I have not seen it happen. And it can become discouraging. It's discouraging when sometimes I visit Christian universities or institutions that are Christian in name or in history only. It's discouraging. For example, I had a friend of mine. He is a musician or worship leader. His name is Billy Foote. And you may know him, and you guys have sung some of his songs, and "You're My King," and "Sing to the King," and things like that. Billy was at one school, one Christian university, sang a song that was based on Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 talks about us being the objects of the wrath of God, and us being delivered from that. The song is about the fact that we've been rescued from the wrath of God. And so he sang this song, and the next day, in the school newspaper, they railed against him and said, Billy Foote said that people who are not Christian are objects of God's wrath. And there's a whole article about him in the paper. Well, it's one thing, for some students to be offended and to put an article in a paper. But it's another thing when Billy then gets a call and has to go before a member of that administration at that university and basically be lectured about the fact that he's using too much war-type language. It's the wrath of God. Never mind that it's in Romans chapter 5, and that's where the song came from. Mr. Foote, you need to do something about this incredible negativity and about this war language, even to the point of asking him, is there some bitterness in you? To which he responded, sir, I'm celebrating the fact that I've been rescued from the wrath of God. The administrator says, let's just concentrate a little more on his love. Billy, and you have to know Billy to understand this, looks back at this administrator and says, that's wonderful, sir, but how do we understand the significance of his love unless we wrestle with the weight of his wrath? Needless to say, the issue wasn't resolved. But this is an institution that is historically Christian institution that has moved so far away from its moorings that now the song about Romans chapter 5 and being rescued from the wrath of God is offensive, not only to its students, but to its leadership. Don't ever take for granted the incredible privilege that you have being in a place that is firmly rooted, not just in the history of a Christian tradition, but is firmly rooted in the present influence and impact of Christian value. Don't take that for granted. Amen?
Amen.
Pray with me. Father, thank you for the privilege of these last several days. And now as we take time in your word, our desire is to hear from you to the end that our lives would be touched, challenged, impacted changed. We say, speak, Lord, for your servants indeed are listening. And it is our desire to hear from you, to respond to your truth, to do so in faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Open your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A familiar passage of Scripture. We look at this passage of Scripture often. But I want us to see it in the context of this worldview discussion. I want us to see it in the context of continuation of where we were in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, we see, of course, that we are to give God our bodies, that we are to walk away from the pattern of thinking, the mold that we've been pressed into by our culture, and to develop and adopt a biblical worldview, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's a process that we have to come to grips with. It's not something that just happens, you know. It's something that is brought about specifically as a result of our coming to faith in Christ and being born again. It's not that we just wake up one day and say, I'm tired of thinking the way I think. I want to think better. I want to think anew. There's a process here, and I want us to grasp and understand this process. So look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 5, rather, beginning in verse 14. And it reads, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, I love this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's very simple. I want you to understand these steps in this process, and then I want us to put them in the context of the cultural world. First thing we have to understand is that we have a new position. As Christians, we have a new position. We have gone from outside of the family of God to inside of the family of God. We've gone from objects of God's wrath to recipients of his incredible, overwhelming grace and love toward us. We see this also in Ephesians 2, that we were all objects of God's wrath. And I love what he says there, and I believe around verse 4, when he says, but God, being rich, I just love that. On the one hand, here we are as these objects of God's wrath, and then he says, but God. Not but your goodness, not but your trying harder, but God. And so because of that, we have this new position. I want you to understand something. I didn't get this before about 10 weeks ago. I understood it theoretically 3 months ago. But I did not have a grasp on it 3 months ago like I do today. I didn't have a grasp on this concept of being adopted into the family of God. My wife and I are sitting in our car. There's a car seat in the back of the car. We're about to go into a room, and we're about to meet this birth mother who is going to ceremonially hand over to us a baby. We don't know. Helen pregnant with this child. We don't know this child. Haven't seen this child. I mean, we don't know what to do with ourselves. And we're sitting there and there's this car seat and we stop and we pray and we get out and we come into this room and all of a sudden, because we have those fears. Everybody has those fears. Because we get questions about it all the time. Are you afraid that somehow you won't be able to love this child like your own children? Let me just help you real quick. Okay. If you ever meet my wife, there's a couple of things that you probably don't want to say. There is no problem to it, okay? Number one, please, if you ever meet my wife, she's a kind and gentle and loving woman. I promise you. However, if you want to see Mama Bear, a couple of things you can do. Number one, you can ask her if she loves Elijah like she loves her own children. She might jump on you with both feet. Excuse me? They're all my own children. Don't do that, okay? Oh, here's another one you don't want to do. You don't want to say, oh, that's wonderful. You have a little adopted child. How many natural children do you have? That's what I do when people ask that. You know, how do you... So is he not a natural? No, don't. No. He's ours. He's ours. And we didn't grasp it until we went. We were bringing him home and we get into the house. And I sat there and I went, I can't distinguish any difference between what I'm feeling right now and what I felt the first time when I was 21 years old, when my daughter was born. I was 21. I was a junior in college. We had our first baby in 10 months. Got married when I was a sophomore. We had our first baby 10 months later. I didn't say we got pregnant in 10 months. We were far more efficient than that. We had our first baby 10 months later. And so, and it takes 9 months to put one of those programs. So, we're leaving the hospital, and I remember, I distinctly remember, you know, my wife's here in the wheelchair, and, you know, she has the baby there, because they have to push her out in the wheelchair, and we're walking, you know, and I'm like, the nurse is not pushing the wheelchair fast enough, because, you know, I'm seeing the door, and the door's getting closer, and somewhere in the back of my mind, I was like, there's no way they're going to let us leave with this baby. There's no way. They're just going to stop us. They're going to say, dude, we're not letting you take a baby home with you. Are you crazy? They're gonna, you know, and then we made it to the door, and we got to the door, and I'm trying to snap her in, and we're driving home and stuff, and she's ours, and then we get into the house, and I'm standing over my daughter, and I'm going, what do we do now? I felt just as overwhelmed 10 weeks ago. And I sat there and I realized what we just went through, God did it for me. Friday, November 13th, 1987, he adopted me as his own child. I was not part of his family. They made me part of his family. I'm his. And I could not possibly be more his than I am right now. I have a new position. That's where our worldview starts. It starts with this new position. And then from that new position, we get a new perspective. Look at what he says then. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize, verse 16, no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Remember those two worldviews that I put before you? Naturalism versus biblical worldview. What does naturalism say? Naturalism says that you and I are just single cell organisms run amok. That's all we are. You're a glorified ape. You have no inherent dignity in the naturalist worldview. Here's the problem with that. If you are just a glorified single cell organism that somehow accidentally became a human being, then you have no inherent dignity and there is no reason for me to respect you. Not at any stage of your life. No reason for me to respect you. If I believe in naturalism, then you are just an object. If I believe in naturalism, then you are just an obstacle to me. If I believe in the naturalist worldview, then there is nothing in you or about you that says I ought to hold you in high esteem. But under the biblical worldview, you were created by God. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And you carry in my body the image of God. You have inherent dignity. You have inherent value. And I must respect you as a human being. I must cherish you as a human being. Folks, this is a huge distinction that we need to cry from the rooftops. Naturalism cannot respect humanity. By its very nature, it will not respect humanity because you are nothing, you are meaningless, and you have no value. But the biblical worldview says the great God of the universe who spoke the world into existence went to painstaking lengths to make you and your kind. As is God. Our perspective has changed. We don't just look at people as flesh and blood anymore. There's another aspect of that. Because our perspective has changed and we don't just look at people as flesh and blood anymore, we also see the significance of our choices from an eternal perspective. This life is not the be-all to end-all. It's not as good as it gets. And it's not over when you take your last breath. It just begins. Our perspective has completely changed by the biblical worldview. Here's another piece. Look at this. You become a new person. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. To become a new person. Remember, that's what we're talking about. But we're not just talking about, you know, these abstract ideas that we adopt. But we're talking about a complete change in who we are. There are a couple of ways that you can look at people. One way to look at people says, if you want to know what a person really is, ask them a few questions. Another one says, if you want to know what a person really is, follow them around for a few days and watch how they live. I believe that. You can say anything. But the way you behave is dictated by what you ultimately believe. And if there's a contradiction between the way you behave and what you say you believe, I'm arguing you really don't believe what you say. If on the one hand you say that you believe in the sanctity of human life, but treat it with disrespect, that would be like me saying, you know, I love my wife and my children, but not doing anything to demonstrate that. And by the way, I get the accusation sometimes. You know, you always talk about your family. You always say you love your family. But you're on the road all the time. Your family never sees you. Those people don't know me. They don't know me at all. Folks, I travel 10, sometimes 12 days a month. Those times when I travel 12 days a month, but usually in months, right before or right after a month that I take off. I usually take the month of December off. 10 days a month. That's it. I work hard every day, but I office at my house. I refuse to sacrifice my family on the altar of ministry. Why do I have these things in place? Because if I was ripping and running all over the country like people sometimes think that I am, if I was gone 20, 25 days a month, how could I ever look my wife and my children in the face and say to them, you are my primary ministry and the most important thing in my world and in my life? I couldn't, because actions speak louder than words. And I know people who do what I do who don't like me because of what I just said. And because when I run into them, I say, hey, how you doing? How's your schedule going? Looks like you've been gone a whole lot. How's mama doing at home? How the kids doing? How's your investment there? They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that at all, because it brings about conviction. You want to know what a person believes? You look at how they live their life. You want to know if a person's a Christian? You look at whether or not they're bearing fruit. By the way, there's a distinction between the idea that you become a Christian by doing acts of righteousness and the idea that you do these acts of righteousness as a result of the one who has saved you and transformed you. Growth follows birth. Can you imagine? You saw a picture of that wonderful, beautiful little boy. Can you imagine? I mean, he's 10 weeks old, he's 11 weeks old. What if a year and a half from now he's not walking? We will be in the office of every doctor, specialist, whatever that we can find. Matter of fact, long before then, we'd be like, hey, man, he's supposed to be standing up and pulling up and trying to walk and stuff like that. He's not doing it yet. What's wrong? Help us. Something is not right. Can you imagine someone who has a child that's a year and a half old, 2 years old, not walking yet, not crawling yet, and they sit there and act like nothing's wrong? Something's wrong there. Growth follows birth as inexorably as night follows day. But here's what we do in Christian circles. People will tell us that they've been saved for 20 or 30 years and they still act like babes in Christ. Something is wrong with that picture. Growth follows birth. Any man that's in Christ, he's a new creature. You are not the same person you used to be. Your entire perspective has changed. Your worldview has changed. You don't even comprehend things the same way you used to. And it's because of this change in our worldview that our behavior changes. The last piece is we have a new passion. He's taken through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is that? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please don't miss this, because this is an important piece. We have a new pastor, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Telling people about Christ and what he has done for us is part and parcel of the Christian faith. That's what we do if we belong to Christ. Here's where this is a problem in the cultural world. Because here's the mentality in our culture. The mentality in our culture is what works for you is great for you, but not necessarily for me. So what you need to do is you go ahead and practice your religion, but you keep your religion to yourself, because it is completely inappropriate for you to try to impose your beliefs on others. I got two huge problems with that. That is the prevailing attitude in our culture. The prevailing attitude in our culture is believe whatever you want to, but don't try to impose your beliefs on others. Here's my first problem with that. That is a belief that is being imposed on me. You follow that? That is a belief. The belief that it's appropriate for you to believe something religiously, but not impose it on others, that is a belief. And it's a belief that's being imposed on me. So I am being told that I have to live in accordance with the system that says, believe it in private, but don't do anything about it in public. That's my first problem with it. It is completely inconsistent. My problem with the new tolerance is that it is completely intolerant. It's my second problem with it. Because when you look at it, that belief tells me that I can't fully practice my faith. My faith says, I'm an ambassador who beseeches others to be reconciled to Christ. So the belief system prevailing in our culture that says, believe it and practice it privately, but don't take it beyond there to the lives of others, tells me you must disobey this passage of Scripture. You may only practice your faith within the context that we allow you to do so as culture. What that means is that culture trumps my faith, if I buy that. But if I buy that, I have to give up my faith. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It won't work. So what does that mean for you and for me? Here's the unfortunate part. That means that you and I are going to be considered narrow-minded bigots if we obey Christ. Actually, they don't use that term for me. For whatever reason, I don't know. I mean, they just don't call black people narrow-minded bigots. His membership has its privileges. Against the prevailing ideology of our culture, and we're considered completely intolerant. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news comes from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, you're blessed when you're persecuted for his name's sake. Because you stand in a long line of people who have done the exact same thing. You're blessed because you become a part of a band of brothers, many of whom have laid down their lives rather than back up off of their confession of faith in Christ. You're blessed because you finally join the party. You get involved with everybody else who throughout the years have had to make decisions that sometimes meant that they would be disenfranchised in their own cultures. You want to know what the greatest weapon is that the enemy is using against us in the culture war? It is fear and a desire for comfort. He makes us fear our adversaries. We are scared that people are going to call us names. And we desire our comfort. And we know that our lives will be much more comfortable if we don't stand up for truth. And so we are quiet, we are silent, because we are afraid and we like our comfort. Newsflash, this is not your home. You were created for something far beyond this. You are going to stand before Christ one day, and you have to make a choice. Do you want to be comfortable in this world, and do you fear this world to the degree that you will stand before Christ, not having done what it is that he called you to do? That's the question. I'm more afraid of. I've been asked on several occasions, how did you survive? Growing up in the projects in South Central Los Angeles, drug-infested, gang-infested projects, how did you survive? Single-parent home, teenage mother raising you by herself, how did you survive? I was more afraid of my mama than anybody on the street. I loved my mother, and I wanted to please her, and I did not want to incur her wrath. So if it came between the fellas on the block calling me a name because I didn't do some of the stuff that they did, and my mama beat me like a tied-up goat, the time called me with everyone gone. There's a price to be paid for living by a standard. Make no mistake about that. But when it comes time for that price to be paid, I pray that we would echo the sentiment of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Whether it is right for us to obey men rather than God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen. and what we have heard. Our goal in this culture is not just to be liked, it's to be right. And it's to be on the side of righteousness. I know the accusation. Isn't that hard? What happens to compassion? Here's your question. You see your neighbor's house on fire. Is the compassionate thing to sit there and say, well, they don't like people knocking on their door, so I will simply pray that they get out? Or is the compassionate thing to not just be on the door, but kick it down and drag people out of the house if you have to? Which one is compassionate? A family is riding down the road on their bikes. They're going to where you've just come from, and you realize that the road is washed out here because a storm has just come through. As you're walking back away from this washed out road that has now become a raging river, this family is riding their bikes toward the same place. You have two choices. Choice number one, you can say, I don't know you, but you're headed for danger. Please stop your bikes, turn them around, and go in that direction. Or you can say, they look happy. They seem to have found something that works for them. Which one is compassion? You can watch people destroy themselves and say nothing about it. Or we can be ambassadors for Christ and say, I beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please, please be reconciled to God. If that's intolerant, I'm guilty. That's not compassion. I'm guilty. According to our culture. Not according to my God. Stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with a new position. Adoption into the family of God. It brings about a new perspective. You don't see people according to the flesh anymore. You understand that they're about more than that. They bear the very image of God, an inherent dignity. You become a new person. Changed from the inside out. Changed the way you think, which in turn changes the way you behave. You have a new passion. And that new passion is to look into the lives of people who have been woefully deceived. And to do whatever you can to bring an end to their deception. I don't know about you, but I find that a worthy pattern for the balance of my days. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us enough to be intolerant of our sin. So intolerant that you crushed your own son. In order that its penalty might be borne. Without us having to be forsaken. Thank you for being intolerant of our mediocrity, calling us to more than just Christian lip service, to a life that bears the marks of obedience and transformation. I pray that we would carry on that tradition of intolerance. Not the kind of intolerance that is vicious towards people and hates people because of what they do. The kind of intolerance that says, I won't sit idly by and watch the adversary destroy those around me. I won't tolerate that. Make us intolerant toward injustice. Make us intolerant toward deceit, falsehood. Make us intolerant toward mediocrity. So that in doing so, we can become passionate and compassionate ambassadors who beseech others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's our prayer. And that's the very earnest desire of our soul. And we ask it because we believe it to be in accordance with the will, the nature, and the authority of Jesus, who is the Christ. All God's people said.